Okay, as we begin, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, Godly Judgment, Commanded and Explained. We began this study to do what for two purposes. One, to do an exposition of this that is indeed a lively and very necessary subject about hypocritical judgment. It's something that every believer needs to understand, and opening up this passage will help remove some of the mental hysteria about it. Christ isn't calling everybody there a hypocrite, but he is giving us the proper conception of what kind of meekness and humility we should walk in as we live our lives, and necessarily making judgments about ourselves and about other people. Again, whatever you're studying in the Scripture, you need to always remember that all the nation of Israel claimed to be believers. Okay? And if you don't keep that in mind, then you'll be making applications that don't fit the situation many, many, many times. All of these people here, it was not like with us, a congregation of people come in, and if we don't know all of them, well, the ones that are there who make professions or are members of the church, we graciously suppose that they are believers. And if other people come in who we know not, don't know anything about their profession or their doctrine, that kind of thing, we would likely suppose, until we find out better, maybe they're believers, but then maybe they're not believers, and so forth. It's not like that with the nation of Israel. They all claim to be believers in covenant with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole time He was there, was actually with Israel setting up a situation for His New Testament church, which is to become the Israel. And as far as I'm concerned, the only Israel there is. Now, as I said, I can be wrong about that, and I leave you to your own decision about that. I'm not going to fuss with anybody about it. But I am very anti-dispensational, and the rapture business was never heard of until the 1800s when some woman named, I think, Mary McDonald had some vision where she saw Jesus coming back to take all the believers out and leave the rest of the people, and then they, dispensationalism was born and chopped this all up and so forth and so on. She is the one who, with a vision, added. Go back and read from as early as you can get up until the time of the Reformation and through the Reformation, clear up to the 1800s. I don't believe you'll find anybody that believed that Jesus was going to come and carry away all the believers. And having said that, that's as much time as I have to spend on that. So it may make some of you think that I'm a heretic, but I'm not. A heretic is someone who is unsound in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I started out to try to get you to understand that these people who, every time you open your mouth to say anything about sanctification, say, "Judge not, that and ye shall not be judged," or "Judge not, that ye be not judged," that they just have a cultic view. They do not have a Christian view. The statement is true, but they do not have it in its context. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand what they're saying. All they are trying to do is to put up a shield to keep you from penetrating with any truth of God into their inner sanctuary, where they really are a worldling. And they're trying to fight you off with the sword of the Word of God, using the sound of words instead of what the Scripture teaches. If you think that everybody that names the name of Jesus or says they believe on Jesus is a Christian, you got rocks in your head theologically. Jesus never believed that. Did you know that? Jesus never believed that. The apostles never believed that. No sound Christian believes that. Only a bunch of antinomians believe that. Self-deceived people who are looking for an easy way out and the cheapest way to heaven when there's only one. There ain't no cheaper way to heaven. It's giving of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, for Him to do with you what He wills, guiding you by His Word. That's the only way to heaven. There ain't no cheaper way. And the brother whose name I mentioned a while ago, whose father is ill, said to his father, he tried to talk to him about the gospel, he's completely disinterested. Has no interest whatsoever, because a long time ago, sometime or other, he believed on Jesus. But nothing in his life suggests that he ever even heard of Jesus from what I've heard said about him. Nothing spiritual about him. No concern. I said, well, maybe he just doesn't have any fear. If he doesn't have any fear of God, he's not a believer. And that's true of every one of us. That's the first thing that God puts in us, is fear. Who He is, what He can do, and what He may do. And this modern Christianity has a God is love, and only love view is a cult. And like all cults, it is demon inspired and demon driven. It's from hell. It's not based on the Scripture. God's holiness is the prominent, outstanding attribute of His person. Without His holiness, what is love worth? Without God's justice, what is love worth? Especially for sappy, sentimental Arminianism, what is God's love worth when He can't even save you? Except you permit Him to. We started out to exorcise that demon, and I hope that we've done a sufficient job. At least I know that we have pointed out that this text, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Just that much of it should, if we give solid consideration to what has been said before, teach us that the Lord Jesus is saying here, seems to be saying, do not judge in such a bad, wrongful, hypocritical manner that you bring judgment on yourself. Because as I pointed out, scriptural, everybody has to make judgments all of the time about God, about Scripture, about themselves, about everybody that they're around and have any dealings with whatsoever. And as Christians, we are required to make judgments about each other also. I pointed it all out from Scripture. But now, we'll begin our exposition of this passage. Verse 1, observing first this strong command, judge not that ye be not judged. As ample evidence, as I've said before, that Jesus was referring to the ungodly spirit of the religious leaders of Israel. Certainly God's judgment on Israel tells us their rulers, religious and civil, were not judging for God, but were judging for themselves and were abusing and misleading the nation. Now, that doesn't mean every one of them, but the vast majority of them Word that way. So, perhaps you say, well, how did they judge then? And what were their errors? And what are we to avoid? And that's what we will look at for a few minutes. First, they were hypocritical. Now, we went to Matthew 23, but we won't spend much time this time, but I'll go there again and point the first three verses out to you. This is the chapter where Jesus pronounces woes upon the hypocrites, naming them scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and rabbis and so forth and so on, seven different times in this one chapter. But he begins, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude," as always there was a multitude around Jesus, "and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Who was Moses? He was the great leader that brought them out of Egypt and to the very brink of going into the promised land. And he was the one through whom God mediated the law to the people. And now these people, what are you saying when he said they sit in Moses' seat? Says they are at the apex of religious leadership. They are the ones who are supposed to open the law and explain it to you and apply it so you can understand it and direct you and guide you in it. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They say and do not. That's a good description of a hypocrite, isn't it? They say and do not. They had Moses' office as teachers and religious leaders, but they didn't have Moses' spirit. And yes, much of what they were telling the people was true. Although with the truth, there was whole lots of emendations that they had added in their commentaries on what the law said. And that was how they brought so many errors into into the nation, many of which the Lord Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount. So they were hypocrites. They say and do not. Hypocrisy. This is the defining declaration of Jesus against false judgments. Against false judgments. Application. If you are going to talk to somebody, hopefully for their betterment, with your testimony as a Christian, then you must not be one who tells them the truth while you're not trying to practice the truth. It wasn't long as a Christian until I found that almost everybody that I ever worked with in construction claimed to be a Christian. Black or white, I talked to them all. But before I was converted, I never had any idea that any one of them was a Christian, because I never heard a word of anything Christian come out of anybody's mouth. Not more than half a dozen men that I ever worked with. And I worked on lots of jobs, lots of different men. Their lives did not give any evidence of being Christians. They were all, as a rule, filthy mouth, profane, ungodly. And if they got any opportunity, we were either were unfaithful or trying to find out how they could get to be unfaithful to their wives. Now, there's lots of men that I didn't know on the various jobs. I'm just telling you, that's the rule out in the workplace. And I warned my sons about that as they became old enough to go out into the workplace. I said, "You're going to find out it's a different world out there Anybody tells me, oh, we need to stick them in the public school so they'll be used to what the world is like, they can learn in about 30 minutes' time when they get in the workplace what the world is like. And how much better off are they having all of the strengthening truth of Scripture in their hearts and minds for all those years up until they have to go out into the workplace instead of being stuck in the world from the time they're... What are they now? 3 years old? I know there's a sign coming in. The such and such head start. And then early head start. Well, I guess next it'll be cradle head start. Maybe in the womb head start. Maybe they can get the mamas in there and start brainwashing the children while they're still in the womb. Some way or other. If they can, they will. I'll tell you that. And the boys came home saying, boy, I used to think you was too hard about some of the things you said, but that is a lot worse than you said. And I said, well, I haven't been out in the workplace in quite a few years. I know it's worse than it was. I know that. And the description I earlier gave, my sons didn't improve on their description of what was going on in him. And all you men out in the workplace know that what I'm telling you is true. It's just true. Only women have become so degraded with the advent of feminism. And most of them act like they're whores just looking for somebody to be unfaithful with. Talking as filthy as the men. And the men have become so degraded that they'll talk any kind of filth in front of women. I'm still from the old school that would like to hit a man over the head with a baseball bat when he cusses in front of a woman. So I have to go around biting my tongue all of the time, just being around people out in the world. They say and do not. Without going any farther, that's Christ's description of hypocrisy. And that is just so germane to our text because it literally describes the whole thing of hypocritical judgment. Someone who's judging someone else for something that they're doing their own selves. Next, they were unmerciful. John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And there, verse 5, there was a man there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Isn't that amazing that God would arrange this kind of thing? This has been going on for years and years and years. Where the first person that got in the pool was healed. The water wasn't healing it. God was healing. So why didn't He heal all of them? Because He didn't want to. That's why. And for all those years, he was setting up this scene for when Messiah came, and this man, who had been coming there for 38 years, was going to be healed to prove that Jesus was God, the Messiah. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus intentionally had that set up just that way so that to profound the agitation of the religious leaders, it was done on the Sabbath day to draw them out and all their ignorance about Scripture and all of their hatred of God. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. They didn't say, wow, man, you've been healed. What a wonderful thing. No. You're carrying your bed. Fact is, scripturally it wouldn't have been wrong for him if somebody needed a bed somewhere and he had an extra bed, it wouldn't have been wrong to carry a bed to him. Okay? His pallet, whatever it was he was using for a bed. And they asked him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done those things on the Sabbath day." Under the law, it was right to go out and feed and water the animals, to milk the cows, to slop the hogs, to do all kinds of the necessary work. And obviously from New Testament instruction, it was right under the law, for the New Testament instruction came with Christ, using the Old Testament, it was right for them to do necessary good works on the Sabbath days. And it was lawful for them to walk through somebody's field and strip the grain off and feed themselves. And these hypocrites wouldn't even permit them to do the work of stripping some grain off of the stalk and eating it on the Sabbath day. They had added hundreds of laws to the Sabbath laws. So we see how unmerciful they are. It seems like it didn't even enter their hearts that it was a wonderful thing that God had made this man, whom everybody knew about, because he'd been going there for 38 years, had made him well. They didn't care about that. They didn't care whether he's well or not. But they did care about their laws. Their laws, not God's. And then in Luke 10, well, I've transcribed the wrong book. This is not the proper passage. But every saint is saved by grace and mercy in spite of our bad characters. Especially in private judgments, we must be merciful. That's the point that I want to make. They were unmerciful. And I could have put down a bunch of them, but I only put two, and one of them I transcribed the wrong book. I'll have to go back and correct that later in the day. Thirdly, they were self-exalting, self-important, and arrogant. And there's a lot more meanness in that than it sounds like when I name those three categories. In John chapter 9, the blind man. I don't have time to read all of it, but it's necessary to read some of it. You remember what I said about the man by the pool of Bethesda, that God had established that whole system so when Messiah came, He could heal this man right in front of all of these multitudes, and everybody would know that it was God who had healed the man. Well, Jesus says so here in chapter 9 when His disciples saw this man who was born blind. Verse 1, the disciples said, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Note what he says, the works of God. The work that he himself is going to do when he heals this man is the work of God. Naming himself as God. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. The name Siloam means sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came, see ye. The Lord Jesus said this was done for the glory of God, that the works of God might be seen in him. He had to suffer being born blind, live all these years unto his manhood. He had to live like that. You mean God would do such a thing? Well, not in Pentecostalism or not in charismaticism, but and maybe not in a lot of other isms that ought to be wasms and will be one of these days. But in the Word of God, it says so. It says so. He was born blind for God to show the glory of the deity of the Son of God when He came and healed him. So then, we jump now to verse 32 of chapter 9. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? This is the man making his defense to these rascals. These religious leaders were threatening to throw him out of the synagogue because that he was healed on the Sabbath day again. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? You see their attitude? You were altogether born in sins. They weren't. I mean, that's what the question seems at least heavenly implies. That they weren't altogether born in sins. They were a higher class of person than this fellow who's questioning them and challenging them. And they cast him out. That is, they cast him out of the synagogue because he was healed on the Sabbath day and said that Jesus had done it. And they didn't care that this man who'd been born blind, and all Jerusalem doubtless knew this man, knew of him. Now he was healed. Not one of them was saying, what a wonderful work of God. But they hated him, and hated the one who had healed him. They were without mercy altogether. They were self-exalted, self-important, and arrogant. That's as much as I have time to read. As the account goes on, for the sake of you children, the man, ultimately Christ, comes to him and reveals himself to him as the Messiah. And the man believes on Christ. It's one of the happy ending stories. Where it ends is a happy ending in the Scripture. But it's not happy for them, for these wicked religious leaders. Again, humility well becomes we redeemed apostates. The whole race of man is an apostate race. And those who are saved by the mercy of God. Now in Luke chapter 18, I'm going to go until 12 o'clock. So we'll be through here in about 5 minutes. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Who does that? Well, you start talking to people about Christ, you'll find out almost everybody. Almost everybody that you talk to is trusting in themselves. They're not the hypocrites that these people are, because lots of them are just lost people. And if you raise a religious question, they feel like they have to justify themselves. They don't have to. They could say, woe is me, I need a Savior. But they don't. They start making excuses. If they don't make them to you, they make them in their own mind to justify it in their own mind, because they have to live with themselves. They're trusting in themselves that their righteousness is going to satisfy God, and it's not. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, there's one clause I didn't read, and I'll read it last. This man's, everything that he said about himself could theoretically have been true. Okay? Could have all been true. And it was not just that he said these things, because he did thank God. The thing that tips us off to the error in his heart is that one clause that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit put in here, and despised others. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. By that statement, that defining statement, we know that his idea of salvation lay in what good things he was doing. He was counting on that for his justification. And besides that, he looked down on this publican over there beside him as a hateful, verminous tax collector. Anybody else ever feel that way? For different reasons, I hope. And he despised him. He should have been trying to teach him or exhorting him the spiritual truth. But he wasn't. He just despised him. In this we see Christ's classic description of Phariseeism. Phariseeism is religious hypocrisy. Yes, I know. If you try to talk to some woman and tell her she shouldn't cut her hair off, she'll call you a Pharisee. Or if you try to talk to her and tell her she should not run around dressed scantily and so forth because she's causing many men to sin, and she's doing it knowing it, she'll call you a Pharisee or something like that. That's not Phariseeism. Phariseeism would be if she's doing the same thing. And then going around telling other women their error in doing that. Phariseeism is to look on yourself as being righteous because of what you do. Are you listening? Your righteousness, Christian, that saves you is in Christ. It's not in you. It's in Christ. As a Christian seeking to live righteously, you have a righteousness and can be called a righteous person. But most Christians are very loath to say, I'm a righteous man. But theologically, they still can say that and it be accurate. I'm righteous in Christ. And outwardly, I'm seeking to live as a righteous man. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The publican cried out to God for mercy. He couldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. I hope you felt like that. I always feel like that when I come to pray. He smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was appealing to the atonement in that statement. He was appealing to the place of mercy, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, the propitiatorium in that statement. That word mercy is tied to propitiation, the place of propitiation. God, through your established way, delivering men from their sin, deliver me. And that's where I close. That appeal to you. if the Spirit of God ever smites your heart, that you are indeed a sinner. And the fear of God comes upon you. You must go to the mercy seat. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of propitiation, the body of the crucified Christ. The life of the crucified Christ. And plead with God for mercy on that basis of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which is made yours when you believe upon Him. So here we have what the Pharisees are like. And we'll take it up in a little more detail next time I'm permitted to be in the pulpit.